We're this morning working our way through the Ten Commandments. We're up to the third commandment this morning. And this commandment has to do with the nature of taking God's name in vain. And so we're going to be considering this in light of Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 24. But before I read that, if you turn with me to this little book again, and turn to Lord's Day 36, which is on page, it's 50 off the top of my head. Let's say 36, which is on page 45. We're going to read what the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism say about the nature of the third commandment. For those of you who are unfamiliar with the Heidelberg Catechism, this was written many years ago, actually, but it was written as a way of summarizing faithfully the truths of Scripture to help people understand, so many of whom struggled with literacy, but to help people understand what the basic truths of Scripture are. And so we're at the stage here where we're thinking about God's law and what God's law means. And so Lord's Day 36 talks about the third commandment, 36 and 37. So on page 45, I'll read the questions and the answers, and we'll just consider these. What is God's will for us in the third commandment? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, is what the third commandment is. That we neither blaspheme nor misuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths, nor share in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders. In a word, it requires that we use the holy name of God only with reverence and awe, so that we may properly confess him, pray to him, and praise him in everything we do and say. And then over the page. Is blasphemy as God's name by swearing and cursing really such serious sin that God is angry also with those who do not do all they can to help prevent it and to forbid it? Yes, indeed. No sin is greater. No sin makes God more angry than blaspheming his name. That is why he commanded the death penalty for it. But may we swear an oath in God's name if we do it reverently? Yes, when the government demands it or when necessity requires it, in order to maintain and promote truth and trustworthiness for God's glory and our neighbor's good. Such oaths are approved in God's word and were rightly used by Old and New Testament believers. May we swear by saints or other creatures? No. A legitimate oath means calling upon God as the one who knows my heart to witness to my truthfulness and to punish me as I swear falsely. No creature is worthy of such honor. Brothers and sisters, we're thinking about the content from these first two question and answers about the nature of this commandment. For those of you, again, who aren't familiar with this, you'll see that these questions and answers have a whole massive list of Bible verses underneath and references. And if there are questions, even in things that I don't engage with today, by all means, have a look at those Bible verses and see what the Bible's actually saying, which we believe to be faithfully summarized in what's said here. Turn with me then to Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 24. I'll be reading from verse 10. Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Debri, of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and that all who hear him lay their hands on his head, and that all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done it, shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God. So Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. So far, the reading of God's holy word. What we're trying to do here as we think about the nature of the Ten Commandments is that we're looking at a variety of case studies in Scripture of where the commandment is put into operation and where the consequences of breaking these commandments is also seen. And we're trying to study these a little bit and go, right, well, what are we to learn of this? What does this mean for us? God has given us all of Scripture, and so he's put these things in here for a reason. And rather than just ignore them because some of them are a little bit too difficult, or they're not too difficult, they're harder, we're going to try and study these things and think about what we're supposed to learn from a passage and an event such as this. What is God impressing upon his people? This is an interesting one. We have a situation which is a little bit confusing for most of the Israelites. In Exodus 20, they've been given the commandments. God has, on a variety of occasions, emphasized the importance of avoiding blasphemy of his name or taking his name in vain. And that is a very, very serious thing. But here, we have a situation where there's the son of an Israelite woman, but the same person, that son, is also the son of an Egyptian man. And so, are the Israelites supposed to engage with the son on the basis of his Israelite lineage or his Egyptian lineage? Are Egyptians actually going to be punished or under the same law of God, or can they kind of be let off scot-free because in actual fact they didn't really know, or that they just operate in a different system? That's the conundrum here. And so the people of Israel don't really know what to do with this. And they put him in prison. They go to Moses. Moses goes to God. And they're actually asking, in verse 12, they're waiting till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Why? Because even as we've expressed the past couple of weeks, we desire as people of God that God's will is done, not ours. Even when we were reflecting on Nadab and Abihu, we don't take the practice of worship into our own hands and do whatever we feel like because we think it's going to be good. No, rather, we seek God's will and what he would have us do. So Israel did that. They asked God for some help and some clarity. God gives the same penalty to this man as he's already spoken about earlier. Stoning. There are a couple of things, though, that are interesting in this passage. Not only is the death penalty here, which I'll speak about in a second, but the people of Israel are called to actually execute this man. They are the ones who are going to end up being used by God to uphold the honor of God's name. God could have destroyed this man quickly, but he didn't. He got the congregation, the people of God, to execute punishment, which is interesting. Then in verse 16, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. So not only is the congregation called to stone him, but everyone who blasphemes, whether they're a native, whether they're a sojourner, a traveler, whether they're Israelite, or whether they're a foreigner, which is also picked up later in that passage, they will be put to death. Why? Well, because if you believe that there is only one God, then all men operate under the same principles that God calls them to operate under. There is no other God that can protect someone else. No, there is only the Lord our God, whose name is great and must be honored. The rules for his worship, the rules for interacting with him, are not only for those who call themselves his people. They're for all nations. God is the God of all nations, even though many deny him. Overwhelmingly, the picture that's presented here, or the question that's presented here, is: was God only concerned that his name is honored among his own people? And the answer is a resounding no. God is concerned about his name being honored. And then we have this very interesting little section here, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, the old Mosaic law. This, of course, is God telling Israel about this. It's not just Moses. God is saying this. And Christ, as soon as we read this passage, we kind of springboard to the New Testament. And we think, oh, well, Christ, didn't he overturn this? Eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say, forgive you. So it's like, okay, well, maybe we can cut at least these verses out of the Bible. But that's not actually what Christ was doing here. What's so interesting about this passage is that there is a punishment for sin, and that punishment is dire. And yet, when Christ is talking in light of the fact that he is coming as one who will pay the consequences for every man's sin, should they repent and believe in him, then when he calls us to turn the other cheek and to forgive, to have that attitude toward one another, what he's essentially saying is, because I pay for the consequences of sin, then there's no longer this need to illustrate, even in your own interactions, that you have to pay for the consequences of your sin without me. And so he's highlighting that he is where grace and true forgiveness comes from, and our interaction, now that he's come, should point towards that. It's amazing. And I'll comment on that a little bit more in a second too. So that's the passage and kind of where we're orienting ourselves now in relation to this. There are three things that I want to draw out of this, which kind of drill down into where we're at now. First thing that springboards out to us out of this passage is that blasphemy, the breaking of the third commandment, is much more serious than it sounds. It's much more serious than it sounds. God does not take things lightly when his name is blasphemed. And by not taking things lightly, he says that those who profane his name will not escape God's righteous judgment. There is a consequence for this, and it is a serious consequence. The third commandment, in this way, is not somehow less important than the other commandments, but it's even more. One of the things which should interest you too is that by the time the New Testament came around and Christ was walking and talking among the people of Israel at the time, the rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests and the like, the Jews of the day had come to a point where they so highly valued the name of their God that they would never call him by the name Yahweh. Instead, they would call him by Adonai, which is the Greek word for Lord. Or they would call him the name, which is actually what we even have in Leviticus 24. The Israelites did this not necessarily because it was commanded, but because they wanted to emphasize so strongly that they valued the name of their God. His name was put on such a high pedestal that even using it on a human tongue lessens who he is, as far as they were concerned. Of course, many of them had made it into a rule. And so if you use the word Yahweh, the name Yahweh, you were by your very nature blaspheming. And that's not how we understand Scripture. Not only did the New Testament attribute the name of God, Paul in Philippians 2, called Christ Adonai, which means Yahweh. Reflected on this. But also we see God himself reveal his name to his people for use. So That's not so much of the issue here, but what should be interesting to us is the extent to which they went to try and uphold who their God is, his name. Why would they do such a thing? It's just a name. Often when I was those of you who don't know me, I was a high school teacher before I became a pastor and a minister. I taught in a lot of non-Christian schools, and it's one of the very interesting things to me. A lot of Christian teachers struggle because they can't actually give the gospel in this kind of environment. It was one of the interesting things to me that because of the laws of this land, we need to provide safe learning environments. And so I was actually able to stop children from blaspheming on the basis of protecting a minority group in the classroom. There are Christians here, they might take offense. So I protect Muslims from being marginalized. I protect Christians from being marginalized. And of course, you inevitably get young people turn around and say, well, why is that such a problem? What, you know, just using Jesus' name or the name of Christ or God's name, why is that an issue? And so in relation to that particular question, I am legally obligated to explain to them why that's offensive to Christians. And so you can give pretty much the entire gospel. But the way that I often approached this for them as young people was relationship-based. As Christians, we recognize not only that God exists, but that he has done such amazing things for us, saving us even from eternal death and damnation. And so when someone takes his name lightly or makes a mockery of it in disbelief, that's actually personally offensive. In a similar way to how if someone saved your life in an ambulance and then someone else was kind of making fun of them, you say, no, hang on a second, I need to defend that person because they saved my life and I owe them my life. How much more our God in heaven? You don't want his name to be made light of or a mockery of. That's how I'll explain it to them. But there are other aspects here too. Another aspect of blasphemy is attributing to God's word attributing to God words and activities which he hasn't said or done. And so when you are blaspheming, or when you're saying Christianity is about this, or the Bible says this, when that's actually false or wrong, that's leading people astray from God. And that's actually saying of God something that's not true of him. That's also a form of blasphemy. And if we have people who lie about our loved ones and spread misinformation and gossip about them, then we take offense, just like we would do with God. How much more so with him? Blasphemy is the sin of the false prophets, of course, who says, so says the Lord, or thus says the Lord, when God said the opposite or he hadn't said anything. And this, brothers and sisters, is a severe warning for us, because blasphemy is not just saying the word Jesus or Christ in a sentence. It's attributing things to God that are not true of him. So we need to be very careful as we interact with one another and say, this is what God's position is, or, oh yeah, God doesn't care about that, and so on. It's serious. Blasphemy is serious because it is a lie about the greatness of our God. On top of that, God's glory is found in his name. And so when, one of my favorite passages in the Bible, we have Moses who is meeting with God, and God is going to give him the Ten Commandments. And Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, no man can see my glory and live. See me and live. And yet he still says yes, and he covers Moses in the cleft of the rock with his hand, and he passes in front of him. And if you look at that passage, it's very, very interesting, because in God answering that request in the affirmative and saying, I will, what does he do? He reveals his cap. This is explicitly what he says to Moses that he's going to do when he passes in front of him. It's not some physical thing. He says two things. He'll show his goodness, and he'll declare his name. His character and his name are shown to Moses as he passes in front of him. Now, I don't really understand how that happens in terms of the nature of the physical event. But God's glory is found in his name. And so when people make use of his name, in a way that is somehow less than how great his glory is, how immense his glory is. Well, again, that's a serious issue for God. Now, most of us wouldn't give a second thought to hearing or even using expressions that have just come part of our cultural expression. People use God's name in vain all the time. Or they think light of who he is, what his character is, and they twist him and turn him for their own purposes. All of this, ultimately, is blasphemy. And yet, as the Catechism reminds us, as God reminds us, he takes these things incredibly serious. And so, brothers and sisters, I put it to you that it's a little bit of a problem that we will so quickly turn the channel on the television away from some sex scene or pornographic content in a movie, and yet when blasphemy comes on and the name of our Lord is used lightly, we wouldn't give it a second thought, many of us. Certainly not compared to these other sins that we're wanting to avoid. Even in our own language, quite often, we would think that the F word is somehow worse than using God's name in vain. As far as God is concerned, and I want this to be impressed upon all of us, his name being muddied or lessened is a serious sin. It makes light of who he is and who his character is. But the second thing that jumps out to us out of this passage is really revealed in light of the New Testament teaching in Matthew 12. If you turn to Matthew 12 quickly, if you've got your Bibles open, very interesting what Christ does in relation to this particular sin. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. Therefore I tell you, I'll comment on the therefore in a second, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, these kinds of passages we think, right, well, doesn't that mean that the third commandment isn't relevant in the New Testament anymore? Blasphemy is forgiven in Christ, so we don't need to worry about it anymore. On the contrary, the context of this particular passage is that Christ is being criticized by the scribes and the Pharisees for casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub. And Christ obviously is not doing that. He is using the power of the Holy Spirit. So in verse 28 he says, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so when the scribes and Pharisees are actually attributing certain events to Beelzebub and saying the Holy Spirit's actually in accordance with the devil and not of God, then there's a serious, serious problem there. And I put it to you that essentially what is going on here is, in terms of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the Son of Man, Christ himself, God can reveal himself to man, Christ can come, live amongst us, die on the cross, but if someone denies the Holy Spirit, there is no way for the blood of Christ to be applied into someone's heart. If they attribute the Holy Spirit to be of the devil, that is a serious problem for their salvation. And yet, the amazing thing that I really want to take out of this passage, even though I've made that particular comment, is it should just be staggering to us that God believes and argues in the Old Testament, Leviticus 24, blasphemy requires the death penalty. There's no greater sin. And yet here, Christ is saying even the greatest of sins in this respect, the blasphemy against God's name, against the name of Christ, will be forgiven man. How? If you believe in the name of Christ, if you repent of your sin, if you trust in God through the power of the Holy Spirit to change your heart, and to credit you the righteousness of Christ, you can be forgiven. This is a celebration, of course, that Paul makes in 1 Timothy 1, where he says, here I was a murderer, a blasphemer, and yet God would not only save me, but use me to spread his amazing word of salvation. Even those who murdered and blasphemed these terrible, terrible sins, statements of the enmity that people have for God, even those sins can be forgiven in the blood of Christ. The Son of Man dies on the cross to pay the consequences of such terrible, terrible sins as that. What an amazing statement of grace, then, that although there is the death penalty for such sin, we find life in Christ. That's grace. Repent, brothers and sisters, and believe in him. But I want to finish with this third point. As we reflect on the nature of how serious the sin is, how great God's grace is in forgiving that sin in Christ, what does that mean for us? Well, thirdly, as those who hold the name of God, we're called Christians, we must uphold his honour. We must uphold his honour. We, of course, are made in his image. We are being remade into the image of Christ. We are to be imitators of God and imitators of Christ. And so by holding his name, by declaring that we are made in his image, that we want to follow him, we are essentially telling the world and witnessing to the world of who God is. This is for a number of different reasons, which I want you to take away and consider this morning as you think about this third commandment and what God is wanting for us and for the world. Christians should uphold the name of the Lord because of a number of different reasons. Firstly, the Lord it relates to the calling that the Lord has given us. So in Acts 9, the Lord said of Paul that he was a... because this is God actually knocking Paul off his donkey and then he goes blind. And so the Lord actually says of Paul that he was a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now I want to say right off the bat here, Christianity is an interesting kind of thing. We often, when we think about Christendom and about our relationship with God, think of Christianity as being all about us. God came to save us. Or we think, well, God has commandments so that we live a certain way so that we can be holy. And that's important. We want to get to heaven so we might have a relationship with him again. But the resounding truth in Scripture is that the nature of our Christianity, the nature of our relationship that we have with God, is all about him. What he does for us on a day-to-day basis, what he's done bearing witness to in Scripture, all these great works, is to draw attention to him, to his name. As Christians, not only do we hold his name, but we testify to his name. We want his name to be great. That's what the spread of his kingdom is. When we pray, may your kingdom be spread on earth as it is in heaven, that's the spread of the acknowledgement of his name. God's name must be declared. This is a matter of our calling. It goes to the very core of what it means to serve our God and King. That his name is being upheld, that his honour, that his character is made to be high. But there are other elements in Scripture too. God's name and the weightiness of God's name, the heights and glory of God's name, is the basis for our forgiveness. In 1 John 2 verse 12, we're told, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. We're told that his name is the basis for our own sanctification. So the purification from sin, we sin less as the Holy Spirit completes the work in us. 2 Timothy 2 verse 19, Paul says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. There's no blending of these two things. We should avoid iniquity if we name the name of the Lord, if we associate with God in this particular way. It's also in Hebrews 13 verse 15, the reason for praise. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. It's about his name. And you know, brothers and sisters, as we swing this round in a really big circle, it shouldn't surprise one of us who declare the name of Christ that the world just doesn't like us because of our profession. And why does that relate? Because Christ says in Matthew 10:22, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. As Christians, are we willing not only to have a standard which relates to our relationship with God, that we want to elevate him and make much of his name, but are we willing actually, when push comes to shove, to sacrifice things, even friends and relationships, so that his name is made to be declared all the more holy? This is not just a matter of our personal behavior in private, though it's certainly that. But it's also a reminder that we are called to be set apart, to be holy as our God is holy, to declare the things of our God to the nations. We want their good. And everyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord and does not repent of that sin sins against God in such a terrible way that they deserve eternal damnation for their soul. Do we love them enough to be willing to be hated for the sake of Christ? That we might talk to them and remind them of who their Savior is if they simply repent and believe. Brothers and sisters, there's a challenge here, but again, a reminder of grace. If only they repent, they too can enjoy the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in their life to purify them from all unrighteousness, to draw them to the foot of the throne of grace, and God their Father will shower love and blessing on them in the name of Christ. As serious as blasphemy is, no sin is too great for God's grace. And it's in that, brothers and sisters, that I want to conclude, for it reminds us of the name of our God and who he is. And so let's pray and thank him for that. Our Father in heaven, as we consider the nature of your third commandment, we're reminded yet again of who you are. And we are so sorry for the times that we have thought less of you, that we have not sought to think of you as great, that we have been careless about the use of your name in our own conversation. And that we have also been careless about the use of your name in blasphemous ways outside of our own circles, even in the world that we engage with. Lord, give us wisdom to know how and when to give the gospel, to know when to say things and when to hold our tongue. But Lord, we pray that you will use us as instruments in your hands to uphold your holy name. And may your kingdom spread on earth as it is in heaven. And your name be known. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.